Hello, Bokehli Bible family. It's Brian and Bob here with you for another podcast, our last one, at least our last one for the time being. Brian, how are you doing today? It's the week of, today is Tuesday, June 30th. How are you doing?
I'm doing great. I'm excited for this podcast. You know, I've enjoyed the last series that we've done on the biblical interpretation. That's so important. But, you know, just like you, I love getting into these kind of theological, doctrinal discussions. And so I'm looking forward to today.
All right. And I can't remember. Before I ask that question, let's open in prayer. Would you open us for us?
I think that's a great idea, Bob. Yeah, I'd be happy to. Well, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this ministry. We are grateful. This is podcast 16. We've done this for 16 straight weeks. No breaks. Every single week, this has been a blessing for me. It's been a blessing for several in our family that have shared that with us. And it's been fun to just kind of bounce around with Bob and talk about things that are so important to you. And so I thank you for that. I thank you for the way that you've led us. I thank you for the few people, maybe three people that wrote in questions or asked us questions during the series. And in fact, that's what one of the things we're doing today is primarily we're addressing a question. And so as we do that, as we get into some of this, today is heavy. I mean, today is deep, doctrinal, theological, complex things that's not for the faint of heart. And it's difficult to wrap our minds around some of these truths. And so I pray, Lord, as we get into this, Bob and I pray this on Wednesday frequently. Bob and I are passionate. We are strong personality. We feel strongly about the things we believe. And yet I pray you'd give us lots of grace in the way that we communicate. So I pray that we wouldn't have any sort of disrespectful tone or anything like that. If we do, I pray it wouldn't be taken as such, because that's just not our heart. But Father, I pray you would speak through us. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be made known and be heard through this podcast, not just Brian and Bob and their personality and what they think, but rather, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would speak through us and enable us to communicate and explain and unpack your word in a way that is greatly pleasing and honoring to you, and in a way that brings about security and assurance, namely that's what we're talking about, brings that about for your sons and daughters. I really do believe that's of you. I do believe it's your desire. And so I pray you would give us all a unique humility here, enable us to really hear from you well, give us softened hearts, and give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your word has to say, because that's where we're going to be. So we love you so much. We commit this whole thing to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, I forgot about that, Brian. This, what we're doing today, talking about eternal security, was actually brought up by someone. We didn't just come up with this on our own, did we?
Exactly. Yeah, we had this was maybe 3 weeks ago. We had somebody ask us specifically to do this. And I said, this is so important. We can't wait 3 weeks. So if you're really struggling with it, we need to do it now. And they said, no, I'm not really struggling with it, but I want to see how you guys handle it and get y'all's perspective. So we waited and thought this would be a good way to kind of finish up the series that we've been in by applying some of those principles to this important concept, doctrine.
Right. And eternal security is a deep, deep question, because it's not, you can't just take it by itself. There's so many things that go into this.
Right.
It's almost like a series of doctrinal issues that have to be understood before you can actually reach. It's like the end point in a series of issues that the Bible brings up.
Right. And you're right. There's two or three other, kind of parallel doctrines that if we don't get all of these and see how kind of all three or all four of these really work together to support one another, we're not going to get it. And so, Bob and I are getting ready to, we're going to discuss some things here that's more than just eternal security. We're going to talk about salvation. We're going to talk about election. We're going to talk about assurance of salvation. We're going to talk about some common questions. We're going to look at biblical interpretation principles. We're going to look at some controversial passages. This is, in case it wasn't made clear with all that I just said, this is going to be a little extended podcast this afternoon to wrap up this ministry for now.
Yeah, this might run a little long. Might as well warn everyone right now. This might run a little long. You might want to listen to this in two parts as you're listening to it. As we're talking, we're not sure how long it's going to run. How do we want to start, Brian?
I'd like to just say first off, Bob and I don't know everything. We are not the experts. We are not God. And so, kind of above all, we ask that you would in a humble fashion, kind of throw away all preconceived notions and ask God to fill you with the Spirit, ask him to give you eyes to see and a mind to understand his word. Because he says, if we are believers, we are able to understand his word. And if we're not believers, we're unable to understand his word. And so we don't have all the answers, but we do feel like we have a really good grasp on these things. We do feel that these things are foundational essentials. These are not things that perhaps election versus not election is something you can kind of debate on what that means and have different perspectives on. But by and large, everything we're talking about today is essential to their basic foundational beliefs in the Christian life. And so this is kind of the preface that we've just given is like, okay, we got a week's worth of content here, and we do. So there is no way that we can do this topic or any of the other little topics, you know, that we're going to kind of bring in as we do this. There's no way we can do them all justice in an hour long podcast, roughly. And so family, there's going to be things, you know, people, if you're for us or against us, you know, you agree with us or think we're totally wrong, either of those perspectives, both camps are going to be able to come up with things that we've missed. And they're going to say, well, why didn't you do this? And why didn't you do that? The goal here is not to be exhaustive and conclusive. The goal here is simply, we're going to present what we think God wants us to present, knowing that it is not exhaustive and conclusive. So please, we want to just encourage you to go back to the word and see what the word has to say. So we think it's important. This is not end all be all meant to cover every aspect of this doctrine throughout the word of God. What do you think, Bob?
No, I couldn't agree more. You want to start off with some basics?
Yes. Yeah. You've put together some, I love this kind of, this way you've, this format for dealing with things like this that you have. And it's not just for this, it's dealing with virtually any doctrine within.
Pretty much.
And so I love this format. So I'd love to, let's let you unpack that a little bit, kind of cruise through that, and we'll get into discussing some more stuff down the road. Well, I want to hear more of this format.
Well, after many years of apologetics and just dealing with people and some of the more difficult issues, it became very, very obvious that you have to start off. You have to begin or work back to some of the starting points before you can deal with the more complicated issues. So we're talking about eternal security today, but you know, in order to understand that correctly or understand the Word of God correctly, you know, I first we have to find out some basics, okay? Number one, and first and foremost, has that person been born again in the Spirit of God? Now, whether that person understands it or not, whether they've turned themselves over to God, that's in the person's heart. We're not here to say that one way or the other. But a person has to be born again in the Spirit of God before they can understand the things of God. And 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with the spiritual. But the natural man, or the man not reborn, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So, if a person has not been born again, they cannot understand the things of God. And trying to explain the more intricate or difficult doctrines like eternal security is pointless. They simply will not understand it. So it starts right off the bat with, does a person understand the things of God? Have they been spiritually reborn? To go forward, if they haven't, is not gonna profit anyone, frankly.
Yeah, I totally agree. I had a friend, I remember, a few years back before I moved here. In fact, this friend of mine has passed away since, but I had this friend who was an unbeliever at the time. And early on, at least in our relationship, he was an unbeliever. And he kind of started out, you know, he knew I was a believer. And so he, you know, as an unbeliever, wanted my opinion on some things like this. He wanted my opinion on predestination or election. You know, he wanted my opinion on eternal, you know, he wanted my opinion on these deep things. And when I would begin to share a little bit with him, you know, it became real clear exactly what you just said. You know, he could not get it. He could not grasp it. I mean, he was just dumbfounded. He was confused. He would argue with me. I mean, I explain it as clear as day, systematically as possible. And we got nowhere. Because if God hasn't regenerated us, if he's not done a miracle in us and saved us and given us that new heart and that new spirit, then we can't grasp it.
And if we haven't received, if God hasn't given that to us and they haven't been reborn in his spirit, then there's no ability for us to go against our natural desires and to submit ourselves to the things of God. Mm. That we run into a problem of submission. We haven't been reborn in the spirit. There's no willingness to submit.
Yeah. All right. I think we've been covering that even somewhat recently and on Sunday morning, have we not?
Yeah, I think I heard that recently myself, actually. The second thing, if we get past the person being born again, he's accepted the Lord, he can understand the Spirit of God. Does this follower, believer, accept that the Word of God is from God and without error? We hear this in 2 Timothy 3, where he says that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Mm-hmm. So if a person does not accept that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, then there's really no foundation for further discussion. You might as well stay away from things like election or eternal security or any of the other more difficult doctrines, because there's no foundation for discussion. I've told you this before in this podcast, that I have this issue with my older brother in the Catholic Church who teaches, and he doesn't have a firm foundation because the church is also, it's not just the Bible, it's also the church. And so so we don't have a lot of long-winded conversation because there's really no point to it.
Yeah, yeah. And the only thing I would add to your point there is, what you just kind of did there at the end, is not only is it inerrant, but it's conclusive. It's exhaustive. It's final. This is the final authority. There's not other things. And I think the example you used with your brothers, he says, well, what about this? You know, here's all these extra biblical books that we consider to be authoritative as well. And also everything that the Pope says is authoritative. And, you know, all the, there's, where does it stop? And maybe it stops at some point, which it does, but they say, here's all the things that are included in it. And we sure don't hold to that. And so if our whole bottom line is different, there's no sense in moving forward. Because if you're saying, you know, just the Bible is authoritative, and I'm saying the Bible plus, you know, these other 12 books is authoritative, there's no point. We're never going to agree, and we're both going to be rock solid in what we believe based on those things.
Exactly. All right, so let's say we have a person who's been born again, and they accept that the Word of God is from God and without error. Now, does that person accept that God's divine will is supreme and his promises are unshakable? Now, that's extremely important. Romans 11 teaches us, he says, as regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And this particular passage is speaking about the Jews, but it's applicable to everyone. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The promises he makes, the covenants he's entered into, will never be shaken, will never be broken.
Otherwise, he's a liar.
Otherwise, he's a liar, and we have a horrible contradiction. And if a person will not accept that what God has determined can never be thwarted, then they cannot understand eternal security. Mm-hmm. And if they do accept this, then the clear, simple promise of God in a passage like John 10 that says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Or in the next verse, that my Father has given to me and is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of their hand. Then simple, clear passages like that make sense to them. They can submit their ideas to them, and they start to begin to understand. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. But if they can't accept that, if they think that something else can come into play, now we have another issue that's going to be very difficult for the person to be able to get to the point we're trying to make.
Yeah, no, I completely agree with you. And it's important to understand that, you know, there's two concepts there. One, his sovereignty, which is huge. And, you know, if anybody's got any questions about sovereignty, I've talked about that the past couple of weeks on Sunday morning sermons. But I've also, I preached overtly on sovereignty back in March and again on Palm Sunday in, I believe that was either the last week of March or early April. I think it was early April, first week of April. And so that'd be a good review for anybody that's struggling there. But also the concept of submittal, you know, you mentioned this submission. If we believe the Bible, you know, the things you started with, if we believe that it's inerrant, if we believe it's authoritative, if we believe that God really is God, and he's not just kind of God, but he's actually God, meaning he cannot lie, and everything he wills will come to pass. He is sovereign. He's in complete control, not mostly control. If we believe those things, then we must submit ourselves to those truths and to those things. But so often we say, well, you know, yeah, he's God, but I hear what you're saying, Bob. You know, nobody can snatch him out of their hands, but let me find a way to kind of not submit to that because I don't like that. And I'm, you know, maybe I was always taught this, or, you know, this, these other, maybe there's a variety of other reasons we'll talk about in a few minutes that we see it differently. There's this deal where, you know, just like I preached about on Sunday, where the, our flesh, our human nature does not want to submit.
Right.
And we've got to submit.
Exactly. All right. Let's get to the final issue. The one that, that I think is the main issue with most people I talk to with this. Let's say the person is born again. He can understand the things of God. He accepts the word of God, is inerrant and from God. He accepts the divine, God's divine will and promises are unshakable and supreme. And the last thing is, does the person understand and accept the doctrine of total depravity as it relates to free will? This is very important. If the answer to the first three questions have been answered yes, we have the last major issue now to the biblical understanding of eternal security. The Bible teaches us in both the Old Testament and the New Testament something we see in Romans 3. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, what is this telling us?
It sounds rather damning, Bob.
It is. The main problem by the vast majority of the reborn who struggle with eternal security is that they do not understand or accept that this, what I've just read from Romans 3, this is what God himself says all mankind has done with their free will. That God is seen through all time to everyone, that everyone born will fail him. They will not use their free will to seek him, and thus are all deserving of eternal damnation. That is what everyone, past, present, and future, has done with the free will that God has given them. Thus, without divine involvement in election, everyone would be going to hell. That is the hardest thing for people to understand when they cling to their free will, is to understand how God, what God's perspective is of what they've done with their free will, and why his involvement in our lives, his gift of faith, his election is necessary, or none would be saved.
Yeah. And this is kind of, I read this in an article just, in fact, I believe it was yesterday. I read this article that, I don't know if it was a Pew poll or who it was that does the poll, but it was some surveys that were done in the American church, the American Evangelical Church, and it returned back. And obviously we take surveys and polls with a grain of salt, but it returned back that two-thirds of those who claim to be evangelical Christians that participated in this poll viewed people as, quote, basically good. And what you're saying and what we believe the scripture says is the exact opposite, that we are inherently bad. We are all bad. Every ounce of us is evil. In fact, in Romans, it talks about anything that's done not from faith is sin. And those who are not, have not come to faith, everything that they do, regardless of how virtuous it is not done from faith, and therefore it's sin. And so we literally are nothing but evil and sin and corruption until God does a miracle and saves us, namely through election, through his choosing, through his sovereign divine grace in saving us. And so there's this bottom line where it seems there's a huge deception here, where lots of Christians would say, no, I think I'm pretty good. No. The word says you're terrible and you're deserving of nothing but hell.
And they don't understand it. And it's probably worthwhile to do the few verses that follow that, where it says, all have turned aside, no one does good, not even one. Now listen carefully to what God thinks of mankind. Their throats are an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is what God thinks mankind has done with their free will.
Yeah, that is such, I mean, wretched depravity, the way that, you know, that just sounds terrible. And he's not describing some small people group that was kind of really bad in the, you know, in Nazi Germany. You know, that's not what he's doing. He's describing everybody.
Yeah,
all people without him, namely, all people who are not reborn, all people who do not come to Christ, just our natural default spiritual state, that's what it is.
And that's not Brian and Bob saying it. That's if you understand the things of God, and if you accept that the word is inerrant and without error, that is God telling us the state of mankind.
And then just what, three chapters later, he says in I think it's 6:23 there, where he says, you know, the wages of sin, he tells us, you know, the wages of these behaviors that he just described in overt detail is death.
Right. So those who cling to the idea that they have ultimate free will to decisively choose to accept or reject God do not understand their default spiritual state. And they just cannot come to a complete and proper biblical understanding of God's election and predestination, his sovereign plan for salvation, and his promise of eternal security.
Yeah, I couldn't agree more. And so for sure, you know, we're about to get into some more details. And so we're going to be talking about every one of those that you just talked about, you know, his election and predestination. We're going to discuss that. And there's room for disagreement on what that means and doesn't mean, but we're going to talk about that. We're talking about his sovereign plan of salvation. And so what, you know, what really is salvation? What's required for salvation? How do we become saved? You know, we're going to talk about that. And we're going to conclude with some things, namely about eternal security.
Okay. Well, how do we move forward from here?
Well, let's just begin, you know, let's talk about salvation. Bob, I think we need to start there, and then maybe we can move into election a little bit, and then we can get into eternal security. But, you know, it's kind of like you said, we've got to set the stage, so to speak. There's just too much going on here to jump straight into eternal security, because there's just so much involved in this precious doctrine. So I tend to think that most people, Bob, most people in our church, most evangelicals would agree. They would say, I agree. That we are saved by faith through grace. Saved by grace through faith, not of works. They wouldn't say, no, we got to work really hard to earn our salvation. I don't think anybody would say that, not in our church. I think they would say, no, it's by grace. You know, it's through faith. And I think most evangelicals would agree with that. Right. And we know that comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I'll go ahead and read it because the word of God's powerful. Why not read it? So here's what these two verses say. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so it's crystal clear. There's no, you know, if we want to apply the principles we've been talking about over the last few weeks, I mean, this is as basic as it gets. It's literal interpretation. It's very clear. There's no symbolism here. It's very clear. We take it at face value, to use some of your words there. And so even if we don't totally have a, you know, real good knowledge basis of what all this means, most people tend to affirm it. Would you agree, Bob, that most people tend to affirm this?
I do agree. The issue is that they add to it. They add the caveat that it's that God gives them, it's their choice whether to accept that gift or not accept that gift.
Sure.
Even after what we just showed them, God says that no one seeks for him, that they will never accept the gift.
Yeah. And so, You know, I hate to use keywords, but I feel like we need to use keyword here because this is kind of the heart of the issue. It's the Calvin versus Arminian debate, you know, Calvinism and Arminianism. And here's where there's the divide and there's room, you know, there's grace for disagreement here. And we've got people on both sides of the aisle in our church, and that's fine. That's great. We have no problem with that. But obviously we lean, you know, heavily one direction on this particular issue. And that is the Calvinistic side, that leaning says we're completely dead. It holds to everything you just read, all the scripture you just read, and many, many, many more scriptures that support that we are spiritually dead. I mean, if God doesn't do something, we don't have a shot. I mean, we play zero role in salvation. We do nothing. We don't even just nothing. Let's just leave it at that. We do absolutely nothing at all as far as the decisive factor for salvation. Rather, the decisive kind of, and what I mean by decisive is at the bottom of it all, who gets the final credit? What's the final decisive impulse? Does it come from you or from God? And the Calvinist says it comes from God, and the Arminian says it comes from you, yourself. And we view that as a contradiction because of everything you just read about how depraved the spiritual state of humanity is, how corrupt we are, how evil we are, how broken we are, literally dead. That's the words that are used. We're dead. Dead men don't make choices. Dead men don't do things. They don't kind of pull up their bootstraps and do things. They're dead. And so until God literally resuscitates us and does a miracle, there's nothing that can be done there. And when he does that miracle and resuscitates us, that's where we believe salvation happens. And so God kind of snaps his fingers, and all of a sudden, you're now, Colossians 3, we just did it not too long ago, you're made alive together with him. You've been, you know, Ezekiel 36, you've been given a new heart, 27. Anyway, you've been given a new heart. He gives us a new spirit within us. He gives us new preferences and new ways of thinking. He begins a transformative process. And in that miracle, of course, we respond to him. And now all of a sudden we have a desire for him, and we want to be with him, and we want to study his word, and we're drawn to him and all those things. But all those things don't happen simply because we think, you know, we're so smart and we're so wise and think this is a good idea. Those things happen as a result of God having done a miracle of saving us. And so that's kind of the two different views here. And so we believe that we are totally undeserving. We're totally dead spiritually. We're basically zombies walking around. Romans 8, you know, it literally says that we're hostile to God, and it says we can't obey him. We can't submit to him even if we wanted to. Not only does it say we don't, but it says we cannot. It's physically impossible. And so we are enemies of God. And in his incredible grace toward us, he chose us before the foundations of the earth, before creation itself. And then at some point in our life, whenever the appointed time arrived that he had chosen in his sovereignty, he did a miracle and made us alive. That is the basic doctrine of salvation, and leads into election. And so that's kind of where we're at, Bob. As far as salvation is concerned, before we move into election, add here. What do you have to say? You know, is there anything you want to add?
No, I would agree completely. I would go back to what we said before. Is God's divine will and promises unshakable? Or do we actually understand that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable? Can we use sound biblical principles and look at clear statements like, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, right, and no one will snatch them out of my hands? Can we look at simple, clear statements of absolute promise and accept them for what they are?
Yeah.
And that's where election comes into effect.
Yeah. So kind of summarize here, the Arminian side of things, which we have many, in fact, I would argue a majority, in fact, probably in our church, which we're okay with. We're not saying they're heretics, and we're not saying they can't go to church. We coexist just fine. But the Arminian side of this perspective would say, you know, God sent his only son. He created the pathway. And then, you know, you're the one that will decide whether or not you go down that path. And we say, yep, he sent his son. He did create the pathway. And literally not one person on the face of the planet that has ever existed or ever will exist will walk down that pathway unless God does a miracle and enables them to walk down that pathway. And so we say everything is a result of God and his grace, not mostly God and his grace, but entirely God and his grace. Because of all the spiritual deadness that we've just talked about. And for sure, we've not been conclusive and exhaustive there. But with that depraved state of mind that the Bible certainly teaches, we would never choose to go down that path. In fact, it tells us that we won't choose to go down the path, and we will actively reject it and have hatred for that path.
Yeah, I would agree completely. And I would echo what you said, that we understand that people in our church have different viewpoints, and we're fine. We understand that. But yeah, we're here today to argue the viewpoint that our church believes. That's part of our statement of faith for our church.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And that you and I both believe wholeheartedly, and that, you know, that when God tells us something very, very clearly in the Bible, we're going to believe it. Now, how does that happen? If no one can snatch me out of the hand of God, and if they will never perish, how do I reconcile and how do I harmonize those two statements? Mm-hmm. If I believe that, yes, well, I'm not part of the no one, I can snatch myself out of his hand. Right. So I we've been teaching biblical interpretation principles. So we have to be able to harmonize those. And the reason why I bring that up is because it's the reason why you and I believe what we believe and how we believe.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. It's super important. We've got to be able to reconcile this. And to be sure, I have no doubt that somebody listening disagrees with us, and somebody listening is going, well, what about this? I have no doubt. We are going to come back to a couple what about thises here. Yes. in just a few minutes. So hold, yes, that thought. Stick around to the end of the podcast, because we are going to address some questions, some common questions right there that seems like what we have done so far is incomplete, and that's because it is. We're not done. Stick around.
Okay. Well, no, I think the next step was the next one you wanted to bring up was the election, wasn't it?
Yes. Yes. And this is such a complex, well, it's not complex, but it's difficult to wrap our minds around because it's deep. And we can, you know, you can, it's not inconceivable that somebody could hear this and say, well, that sounds unfair because they don't have a total, they don't have the whole counsel of God in view and the whole character of God in view. They don't understand the depths of what justice really means and on and on and on. And so we kind of, with the concept of election, we kind of force our preconceived notion and our personal view based on our primarily time in the United States and our democracy type upbringing and source of form of government. We kind of impose that onto the word just because of our culture and our background and our raising and our way of thinking and on and on and on. We kind of impose that. And then we say, therefore, this can't possibly be what it's saying because that would be unfair or that would be unjust. And that's just not true. It's just we are shaped by our culture in a way that has made it difficult for us to really come to grips with this. And I remember when I first started to come to grips with this, it was, you know, there's weeping. I mean, there is such humility and brokenness and thanksgiving and praise and worship and on, but this is so important. Again, you know, on the concept of this, the word of God is really powerful. Let's read it. I got a lengthy passage here that I think we ought to read. What do you think? You think we should read this?
Are you expecting me to say no?
Well, you know, you can say it's too long. Let's not read it. But, you know, no, then I would just argue. I'm giving you the option to argue with me here, Bob. You're the one that likes debate.
No, go ahead. Let's do this.
Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. So these 11 verses or 12 verses. These verses, they have parts of election, parts of the doctrine of salvation, and parts of eternal security toward the end. Also, it's good. If I had to pick one passage in the Bible that puts all three of these together that we're talking about, this is it. And so this is not the only passage that talks about these things, but this one talks about all of them in such a short span. I just can't fathom we don't cover this. So let me just read this. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Lay your eyes on the Holy Word of God yourself. If you don't have your Bible, well, not a whole lot of excuse. You can pause us and you can go get your Bible. But if not, you can just listen to us. And that's fine. There's great power in hearing the word of God as well. So I'm going to read. This is chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Then verse 11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined," there it is again, "according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory." Verse 13, "In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And so that's the passage. And, you know, we get parts about predestination and election and him having chose us. We get pieces about salvation here in the middle. And then he talks about this sealing and the guarantee of our inheritance, which is overt eternal security stuff here in the last couple of verses. And so this is a wonderful passage, Bob. What do you think?
Yeah, I think this has a lot. And you notice when you get to a lot of these passages like this, that we could give you pages. We both put forth pages of things like this that talk about this. And you won't find, I mean, I could go to Romans 8 and I could read from Romans 8. You won't find anywhere when you get to these types of teachings from our Lord where he says, unless you decide otherwise.
Right.
Now, this is God's divine will, his supreme sovereignty. These are the promises he's making, the guaranteed, sealed by the Holy Spirit, guarantor of our inheritance. And as we said at the beginning, his gifts and calling are irrevocable.
Absolutely. And so, you know, verse 4, back on, you know, because the section we're trying to hammer election, verse 4 says that we were chose. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He chose us in eternity past, long before creation. And verses 5 and 11 say that he predestined us. Which means, these things mean that our choosing and our being predestined is not on the basis of anything that we do. There's no works that we do to kind of earn this. It's not because you're white or because you're 60 or because you were wealthy or because you did these things. There's no basis. There's no basis at all on anything about us or anything that we do, but rather it's purely on the basis of God's grace and his good pleasure. And so there's no unfairness. There's no injustice.
And here we have the frequent argument that comes up. Well, God's looked back in time and saw the ones who were going to do good and choose him. But we've just shown in Romans, in Psalm 14, in Genesis, that God has condemned that all mankind has not done good, that no one is righteous, that no one seeks him, that the venom of vipers are on their lips. I mean, it's just a horrible condemnation of what mankind has done with his free will. So you can't use that argument, because right. He's already told us that he's looked forward in time and saw that no one was going to choose him, that no one was going to come to him.
Everyone will conclusively and utterly reject him. That's what he tells us. That's the whole point of the total depravity stuff that we just talked about. And so if you lean on the view that says, well, you know, the election, really what that means is he just saw who would choose him, and he said, those will be the elect. That's who I'll refer to when I say saints and elect and choosing. Right. I choose all those who choose me, which is so problematic because, number one, it tosses everything that we've discussed so far out the window about total depravity and the state of man. And number two, it says that God is reactionary. I mean, God is basing everything that he does, namely his choosing, on us. He says, I'll choose based on your choosing. So if you choose me, then in response, I'll choose you. And that is not the character of God. That is not what the Bible teaches us who God is.
It's essentially the creation leading the creator.
Exactly. And so it's, you know, I've had people ask questions in the past, you know, weird questions. And, you know, I've heard different comments like, you know, well, humanity is kind of an experiment. I've heard, you know, God really didn't know how things were going to turn out, or he did, you know, and when you start down that road, which you kind of have to go in this realm of thinking, you start denying the sovereignty of God. You start denying his omniscience, his omnipotence. It's a really slippery slope, so to speak, to go down that road. And so what we believe is, you know, namely what the word's saying here, is that he chose and predestined every single one of his children from eternity past. He appointed the exact millisecond in your life that he would do a miracle and regenerate you or us, namely, give us a new heart, give us a new spirit. This is completely impossible, Bob, for you and for me to do. He did this by his own choosing and his sovereign will, according to his own purposes, for his glory and for his pleasure, period.
Exactly.
And so that's what happened. And because of this regeneration that he did within us at the moment of salvation, we then responded to him. And so that's kind of where the divide is. People say, no, I chose him. Well, I understand why you think that, but really what you did was you responded to a miracle that he had already done. Because you would never have chosen him. That's what the word tells us. You would never have chosen him had he not done something first, namely save you and give you a new spirit, a new heart, and a new mind, and new preferences, and on and on.
And because of election and predestination, it's why God can tell us affirmatively twice, very clear language, all inclusive, no one can take you out of my hand. You will never perish.
Right. Exactly. No, you cannot. So there's overt sovereignty of God there too. You know, so we affirm the sovereignty of God very, very strongly. And that his ways, he accomplishes all that he wills. So any more final thoughts here?
I'm not sure where we're at, to be honest with you.
We're kind of wrapping up the section on election here before we before we get in. But I think we've pretty much covered it. We've talked about the spiritual state. We've talked about our deadness. Right. We've talked about total depravity. We've talked about how he called us. We talked about at least our perspective of what it means to choose him, which is namely our responding to him having chose us. Mm-hmm. We've talked about why, from a biblical standpoint, why we feel that it can't possibly be true that we chose him. And you know, we use the example with the path. I've heard people use the example of God giving us this, you know, really luxurious gift, and, you know, kind of giving us the freedom to open the gift or to choose the gift or accept the gift or whatever. But, you know, again, what the word's teaching us is that none of us will choose it. None of us will accept this. In fact, we'll be so opposed to it, we'll want to take it to the woodshed. I mean, we'll want to take a baseball bat to it, and we'll feel hatred to it. We're complete opposition to it. We're hostile to it. We want nothing to do with it other than to destroy it. And so that's the heart and the mindset of us naturally, which kind of concludes this section and leads us into kind of this conclusion that you keep hammering. I appreciate the way you keep kind of summarizing, pointing us back toward eternal security, because that's what this is all about, and this is where we're going. So you want to start us off here?
Well, I'm not, you know, this is not something that's just in one or two passages. I mean, Romans 8 is very, very strong in terms of how it sums this up. Maybe would you mind if I read that?
Yeah, I think it's a great one. Do it.
All right, so now listen to this carefully. Think about what Brian and I have been saying. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So right off the bat, he's going to conform you to the image of his son. He's already made a decision that you are going to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And then he goes on, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those who he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he's also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. Now listen, now understand the end statement there. Once he's conformed you to the image of his son and predestined you, he's given you justification. He's doing all this, God. He then glorifies you. Now, what does that mean? God is saying right there and then, glorification, that he will bring you to him in heaven in eternal glory. These are firm statements by God. Nowhere in here does it say, unless you choose otherwise. God is telling you very clearly what your end state will be once he elects and has predestined you and conformed you to the image of his son. These are all action verbs that God himself does to those that he chooses.
Absolutely. And, you know, just to, I was going to do this later, but I think this is a good spot to do it. You know, the way we see the term salvation biblically is three pieces. There's three parts to salvation, namely justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is what happened at the cross, where Christ paid it all. He completely bought salvation. He completely bought it for us, but that's justification. And there's more to it that we could get into, but we won't. I'm just going to leave it at that simple definition. And so it's done. And so there's no works to be done. There's no way we can earn it. It was completely done. Then the sanctification is where we become more and more like Christ. And this is part of the salvation process. It's a piece of it, and it's the only role that we play. And so in obedience, we are being sanctified. And it's not we choose to be sanctified, but it's if we've been justified, we are being sanctified. It may be happening slowly, it may be happening quickly, but we're being sanctified. And then after that comes glorification, and that comes at the return of Christ when we receive our glorified bodies and live with him forever. And so there's these three stages to this big term, overarching term called salvation. And the passage you just read, Bob, you know, verse 30, this is Romans 8, verse 30. It says, and those whom he predestined, he also called, which means he predestined, he chose, he foreknew, he wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. All these things happened in eternity past. And then he called eventually. Mm-hmm. And those he called, namely those who have responded to him, that's how we know, those, you know, his elect, those he called, he also justified. That happened on the cross. That's done. 2,000 years ago, justification of all the elect, done. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And I love that part, because glorified is future tense for every single one of us. That has not happened for anybody yet other than Jesus himself. We're all going to be glorified at the second coming of Christ. And it's presented here as past tense.
I have a question for you. Do you think it tells us right there, he is going to glorify those people. Now, do you think he's going to glorify people who have rejected him?
Of course not.
Okay. Well, there goes right back to the argument from the start. Okay. Exactly. There is no way that those who are going to be glorified have turned from God or are going to reject God, because the action here is all on God's part. It's not on man's part. Yep. Because man's part is what he tells us at the beginning, that no one seeks God, no one is righteous, no one will turn to him. We've all turned away from God.
Right. And in the name, you know, just to conclude what I was saying, or in the name of eternal security, you know, what it's saying is, if he justified, you know, if he called us, if he chose us in eternity past, then we are going to be called. He did justify us on the cross. And he's guaranteeing right here, he says he's also glorified them. And it's a future thing, but he's writing it in the past tense. That's the language here, meaning it's guaranteed. It's as good as past tense, because it will happen. There will be zero people in existence whom he justified that he does not also see all the way through the sanctification process to glorification. Zero will fall away somewhere in the pathway that kind of, yeah, they were justified, but then, you know, then they in their greatness or lack thereof chose a different path. And so they were justified and they were kind of in the sanctification process, but they just didn't do enough to make it to glorification. That's not what it's saying. It's saying if he justified them, if they were chosen, if they were foreknew, if they were predestined, then they're also going to be glorified. You see what I'm saying, Bob?
Yep, I do indeed.
It's a sure promise.
It's why you and I so strongly believe in eternal security.
And a number of other verses that we'll read in just a second, but I want to kind of almost summarize in a sense here. When we grasp, you know, because we're talking about the you know, election and that context and everything and the total depravity, when we grasp that our salvation has nothing to do with us, you know, in our statement of faith, we talk about total depravity. In our statement of faith, we talk about eternal security. And if I remember it correct, in the eternal security section, it even, and this has almost been a stumbling block for some that didn't quite understand it, but it even says something along the lines of, no measure of repentance can bring about salvation. There is no degree of change or effort or works at all that causes or that is the causation for salvation or God choosing us. Do all those things happen? Yes, those things happen as a result of us being saved. More on that in a moment. But when we grasp that our salvation has literally nothing to do with us, we go from being dead to being resuscitated. God regenerates us. He did it all in that miraculous instant. When we get that we did nothing, but it was an entirely a work of sovereign grace, when we see that, it's easy, from my perspective, to see how, since we did not earn it, we cannot lose it. Neither earning it or losing it is on the basis of us or what we do, but rather entirely on the basis of Christ. That's one of the reasons I love Jude 24 and 25 so much. So that's the classic benediction that's right. You know, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless, right? So we can see how that kind of makes a logical connection. But then you can also see, if you believe that you earned it, and I don't think, you know, I don't think anybody in our congregation would say they earned it. But if you believe you earned it, if you believe you did something, if you believe even that you chose, you know, you did 1%, God did 99%, but you did one. You know, you got really smart one day and made the decision. You know, you chose, you did something. There's something that's owed to you. Some amount of glory, some amount of credit is owed to you. However you want to word that or present that, you know, is up to you. But if you believe you did anything at all by decisively choosing God yourself, then it naturally flows from that logic. We can naturally see this, that if it was up to us to make it happen on some level, it's also up to us to maintain it and to prevent ourselves from losing it. Namely, we've got to hold so fast that our hands don't wear out. You know, that's the Hebrews language, chapter 3, about holding on, holding firmly, holding fast. And so if attaining salvation is dependent on us, then so is maintaining our salvation. And so that's a real slippery slope.
I think it might be, if you don't mind, I'd like to bring up another point here that I've never been able to get a satisfactory answer from anyone who held the Arminian position. I've never, and I've debated some very scholarly people before. If you have to do anything, from the simplest statement that I choose God, I accept what God is offering. Anything. Two, having to do penance or works or anything like that. Right. If you have to, if that is one of the deciding factors in your salvation, then what about those who die as infants? What about the insane, the people whose minds are not there? I have a brother you know very well who he is completely mentally incompetent, has been all his life. He can never make that decision. What about the children who die in childbirth or at the ages of 1, 2, and 3? And when they can't make that decision. And what I've been told by the people on the Armenian side is a very nebulous statement that, well, God is good and God makes provisions for that. But God has given us his word to understand, and I can't find that anywhere in his word, any kind of provision other than no one is good, no, not one, no one seeks God, no one is righteous, and those all-inclusive terms include infants and the mentally handicapped. All is all. No one is no one. So I have never yet come up with a piece of scripture that would satisfy me or bring solace to my soul for those who are young infants, or the mentally handicapped and disabled. I have never yet been able to see how they have any chance of salvation under the Armenian belief system.
Right. Yeah, I mean, I'm with you. Obviously, you and I both believe, you know, just so we're not putting out something that's, I don't want to confuse people. You and I both believe in this age of accountability, and we believe that, you know, the 60 million babies that have been aborted in the United States alone, you know, since in the 70s, it's not, they're not all burning in hell, but rather there's, you know, we're not saying since they were unable to choose, they're in hell. We're saying, no, that whole line of thinking would be wrong. We're saying they can't choose. And so that's where we're finding the discrepancies or the error with the Armenian perspective.
Right. So my perspective, your perspective, and when we hold this view of eternal security, is that the infant, the mentally handicapped, is in no different position than you or I. They are part of God's election and predestination, chosen in the book of life before the foundations of the world. Their physical condition, their age, has nothing to do with it.
Yeah, and that's just part of the, it's hard to approach that from a different perspective than what we've been presenting here. But, you know, I before we kind of get into some of the common questions here, objections, you know, there's maybe 3 or 4 more verses. Bob, do you want to maybe read, I know you love this Philippians verse. You want to read that one for us? Just to, I feel like we've kind of concluded almost, and yet we've done a lot of it without lots of scripture. We've done a lot of it without scripture. And so I'd like to just cite a few. You know, this is not in any way near conclusive, but here's just a few.
I like Philippians 1:6. He says, "And I am sure," meaning positive, "of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." The apostle is positive that once chosen, once reborn, God will bring it to completion.
Right. Absolutely. And then kind of in line with that, you know, I'll read from John, you know, the Gospel of John chapter 6, verse 39, similar language all throughout this chapter. In fact, it's a very lengthy, rich passage or rich chapter. But verse 39 says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing or none of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." He won't lose any. There's not going to be one, you know, using the verse you just did, there's not going to be one that I begin a good work in that I fail to bring to the completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But in fact, every single one of them that I have chosen and begin a good work in, namely draw them to myself and begin to work on them and begin, I justify them and begin the sanctification process, every single one of them will be glorified, to use the verse we used before that, you know, in the Romans 8 passage.
Right. Yeah. And it's really important sometimes to take a look at what the original words in the original language meant. And if you can get a better feeling for how all inclusive and positive the strength of the statement is if you look at it in the original language.
Yeah, and it's not an exaggeration. You know, when we say everybody here, well, let's see. Does everybody mean everybody? And in fact, everybody does mean everybody. It means every last one, everyone. And so, you know, continuity here with that line of thinking here, 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. I know you like this. You want to read it?
For everyone who has been born of God, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Mm. Everyone. Everyone whose God has reborn, has given the gift of faith, has called and elected, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is such a strong and powerful statement.
Yeah, he's saying the one who's been born overcomes the world. Who is it that's going to overcome? He defines it. It's those who believe in Jesus as the Son of God. So believers, those who he's chosen, they will be victorious. They will overcome the world. And so, you know, one of the questions we're going to get to in just a minute is, don't we have to overcome? You know, don't we have to do all these things? There's a lot of action verbs throughout the whole Bible, but especially in the New Testament, you know, overcome, persevere, endure. There's lots of that kind of stuff. Are those not relevant? And of course they are. We're going to cover those in a minute. But basically the gist of it is the word tells us not that we must do those things to become saved, but because we're saved, they're guaranteed we will overcome.
And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And where do we get our faith from? We just read it in Ephesians. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast.
Exactly. It's a gift. Literally, the faith that we put in Christ is a gift. Well, so very right. Good. You know, I'll conclude with this. With this passage. You know, back to where we started. You know, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. I'll read those two verses again because it's on over eternal security language. It says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel, that is the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So he's saying we received the Holy Spirit when we became Christians, when we believed, when he chose us. He gave us his Holy Spirit. That's what verse 13 is saying. And then verse 14 defines it further and says, who, the Holy Spirit, us having received the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise and to his glory. And so if we have responded, if we've been regenerated and responded to him, when we were regenerate, God gave us his Holy Spirit. And if we possess his Holy Spirit, and Peter, John, Paul, and Jesus, all four give us a variety of ways of testing that. And I did go through some of that in the Assurance of Salvation sermon on November 3rd, I believe it was. I'll come back to that later. But there's ways to test to know if we are saved. And so if we are saved, we do possess the Holy Spirit. That's what this verse is saying. It's saying it's a guarantee. It's a sealed. It's a guarantee of our inheritance, mm-hmm. namely our mm-hmm. heavenly inheritance as sons and daughters of Jesus Christ.
Well, I guess at some point we're going to have to get to some of these other key verses that the other side uses against eternal security.
At some point, you know, others for, you know, if you're just listening and want more, I suggest reading Revelation 13:8. I believe Revelation 17, I don't remember the verse. Also, I want to maybe 8 as well. I think it's 8 as well. Gospel of John chapter 10, verse 28. Ezekiel 36:27. That's the one I was trying to quote earlier about having a new heart, and so on. There's a few more, but if anyone wants and I meant to say this a few more times throughout, you know, we said this is not conclusive. It's not exhaustive, despite feeling like it. there's lots more here. If anybody has questions on a specific part, we'd be more than happy to meet with you. We'd be happy to talk with you. We'd be happy to send you, you know, email you some of our resources, some things. Bob and I have both done a good bit of writing on this. We've put together some arguments, some documents and things like that. So we'd be happy to share this stuff with anybody that has any questions.
Absolutely.
So, you know, in conclusion, we believe that the Word of God firmly teaches and supports eternal security, assurance of salvation, and the perseverance of the saints. And basically, those are all just different ways of saying the same thing. And so before we close, Bob, I think it'd be smart, kind of like you're saying here, I think we ought to address a couple of common objections.
Well, the number one objection that most people give, well, there's several of them, but definitely Hebrews 6:4-6 seems to be brought up continuously. People use that as a indication that it's possible for the saints, and I'm going to use the word saints for those who are reborn in Christ. So when I say saints, it's those reborn in Christ. People use this, Hebrews 6:4-6, as saying that it's possible for the saints to use their salvation, to actually lose it, all right? Mm-hmm. And the vast majority, in fact, I don't know if I've come across anyone who didn't have the perspective I'm about to explain, but it seems to be that most who teach that a saint can lose their salvation also teach that it is possible for the saint to repent and be restored.
Right.
I mean, if that can happen once, then it can happen a number of times. All right.
In so fact, we've got people in our church that would say they've done this 8 to 10 times.
Right. And so I want to read just the key verses. First of all, if we start in Hebrews 6, the person is talking about in verse 1, let us leave the elementary doctrine and go on to maturity. He's talking about the more advanced things. All right. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works or faith and instructions. All right. And then in 6:4, he says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, I want to start by saying, so he is now trying to explain something much more advanced.
Yes.
All right? That's how he's starting this statement off. But now for those who believe that this teaches that a saint, a person reborn, can lose their eternal security and then repent later on, let's take a look again at 6:4 and conclude the statement at the end of 6. It says, for it is impossible. It's starting off with a statement that what I'm about to say, it is impossible for it to happen again. So it says it is impossible in the case of those, and then it goes on, and having tasted the word, et cetera, and then verse 6, and have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Mm-hmm. It is impossible for people in this condition to be restored again to repentance. So you have a very, very strong statement that if you believe these are the saints that's being spoken of here, and let me be clear, Brian and I do not believe we're speaking of the saints here.
Right.
Then you can't possibly believe that you can repent and come back. For it's starting right off the beginning with saying, it is impossible. It is impossible to restore them to repentance. This is a statement of complete and total damnation.
Right.
So I'm not sure how all of these people I've discussed this in the past, I've never yet gotten a satisfactory answer how they believe that this is a situation where saints can lose their salvation and then repent later on, when the verse is very, very clear that that's not what is being said.
Right. No, I'm totally with you, Bob.
So
it seems that the contrary position, or the position that would object to our interpretation, really has no ground to stand on.
I don't know how you, I can see how you could make the argument that this is a person who is damned forever, can never repent, can never come back to God. I've never heard that position argued. I've always heard the position argued that this means you can lose your salvation, you can choose to against God, or you can sin or whatever, and then you can repent later on using your free will and come back to him again. But that is completely opposite to what this says. This is very, very strong that it is impossible to restore it again to repentance. And if you believe these are the saints, then you are in a permanent condition of eternal damnation.
And permanent condition of biblical contradiction.
And biblical contradiction. Now, there's a number of reasons why this does not mean the saints. This does not mean the reborn.
Yeah.
And if we just take a look at these phrase by phrase, it says it is impossible in verse 4 in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Now, the word enlightened here can refer to having some knowledge, mm-hmm. something that one might hear in the church, but it does not.
Academic information.
Exactly. It does not mean saving grace.
Right.
All right.
Let's insert here. You're probably going there, but, you know, all over the word, and we just talked about it, all over the word, he uses terms saints, elect, chose, foreknew, predestined, justified. Yes. Glorified. We see nothing that even resembles that. You say, well, you know, then it sounds, you know, weird that they've shared in the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know, we'll talk about that in a second, but here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean all the things that we just talked about. They're completely different phrases, completely different Greek terms, and the ones that he uses when referring to those who are saved are nothing like this. Never again right. In the whole New Testament do we see elect and saints, people who are believers who are born again, referred to as people who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Exactly. That's not a phrase used for us.
Exactly. Even Balaam's eyes were open, but he was certainly not saved. And so this idea that they've been enlightened, that they've received some knowledge, is not an indication of saving grace. And right. then it goes on, who have tasted the heavenly gift. Mm. Well, that can mean to taste something of religion, like someone in a market who goes out and buys something and tastes it, but he's not willing to pay the price and never goes further than the taste because the price of denying oneself or taking up the cross is too high. It's like the parable of the seeds on the ground. Mm. I mean, there's no depth, and eventually it withers and dies. I mean, exactly. So this is, again, is not an indication of someone who's received the saving grace, who's been reborn in Christ. Mm-hmm. And then it goes on and says, and have shared in the Holy Spirit. It says nothing of the Holy Spirit's actual indwelling in their hearts, only that they're benefiting from the gifts. Yep. You know, in this apostolic age, especially, this may have included many miracles, but again, it does not talk about an indwelling of the Spirit in the heart of someone who is saved. And then finally, it goes on and says, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. That just means they've heard the preaching of the Word of God. We do that each week in the church. Many come to and hear the Word of God every week in the church without ever having been converted.
Many even feel that it's sweet and precious. We're going to get to this in just a second with the Matthew 7 passage. But, you know, many feel that it's precious and it's sweet, and they may feel overwhelmed. They may be brought to tears as Esau was. They may be, they may really have some experience here, and yet, you know, where it really seems they've tasted the goodness, or they have, in fact, tasted the goodness in a sense, and yet they're not genuine.
Yeah, exactly. Now, none of these verses describe people who have been converted or justified, okay? In fact, it says the end here is to be burned. Mm-hmm. If you take a look at what it says in verse, where am I? Produces a crop useful for cultivating,
8, 7, 8.
But it bears thorns and thistles. It's worthless, near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned.
I like the impossibility here. You know, it says if this were to be the case, you know, it's not. You know, these people are not saints, because if they were, then here's what happens. Then Jesus has to be crucified over and over and over and over and over because the sacrifice is not good enough, and that would obviously contradict Scripture. And so what? You know, it's saying, well, of course his sacrifice was enough. Of course we've been redeemed fully and conclusively and entirely through him. He is more than enough. He paid it all. He's sufficient. In fact, we just got through with the primary book on Christology and the whole Bible, Colossians chapter 1, talking about the sufficiency of Christ. And so it's saying he is sufficient. If this were possible, it must mean that he's not sufficient. He is sufficient, so this is impossible.
This is a situation where people are not recognizing that the apostle or the person writing is giving a hypothetical case. Mm-hmm. He's giving something as a hypothetical, because he goes on in the very next verse.
Read context for the biblical interpretation principles.
Exactly. Read past just two verses. Read the context of the whole
thing. Read verse 9.
Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved.
Now that is a term referring to the saints.
Yes.
Beloved.
We are sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. God is not unjust as to overlook your work and love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end.
I'll read two more. We just read a couple of more verses. We see he's actually, you know, here's what he's really thinking about the people he's writing to. He's confident that I'm sure of better things, namely things that are of salvation. And he's talking about a fullness of assurance, namely assurance of salvation, assurance of our hope in salvation, in Jesus Christ, person and ministry of him, all the way to the end, even to their death.
So Brian and I have taken this one because it's one of the key ones that almost everyone uses to argue the position against eternal security.
Right.
And it also is a classic example of not understanding the context of what is being written. Mm-hmm. It really just destroys the idea that it can be saints to those people who believe that you can fall away from God, repent, and come back. Because it tells you clearly that can't happen with this hypothetical.
Right.
It might happen with another hypothetical, but not this one, because this one says it's impossible to restore them to repentance. Mm-hmm. So it cannot be a situation where people can fall away, repent, and come back. So for right. those who are holding that position, this is not the hypothetical for you. Yeah. We maintain that this has nothing, as we've explained, this has nothing to do with the saints because of how he concludes the context of this passage.
Right. No, absolutely. One other, if you don't mind, I'd like to briefly sure. touch on another common objection here is, well, we already touched on it, so we won't have to spend as much time here, but people say, well, you know, you're talking, you know, kind of crazy with how free the gift of salvation is and how little, namely nothing, that you have to do to receive it. I mean, you don't do anything. He does it all. And then all sorts of things happen, but you're saying it's not just that he offers a gift and kind of reaches out his hand with the gift in his hand and you have to reach up and grab it. No, he actually gives it to you without you reaching up and grabbing it. And so that's what we're saying. And so it seems that could be contrary to some other things, you know? So the common questions are, doesn't a lot of scripture seem to require effort on our part for salvation? Right. For example, language, you know, we're in Revelation, you know, Wednesday mornings at 10:30, right? You know, we're in Revelation. And when we get into chapters 2 and 3, every single church, every single letter that's written to the churches there says, he who endures to the end will be saved. And so there's, or overcomes, we get this language of overcoming right. and this language of enduring. We get language of, you know, you talked about it just last week. This calls for patience and perseverance of the saints. Patient endurance of the saints. You know, we get a variety of stuff. So it seems that would contradict our position. And I would totally agree that why you think that. I understand why you think that. So allow us to explain, because this is important. This is really important. Again, this is where kind of the divide is. And so doesn't that mean in order to get, you know, salvation, we've got to do these things? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, believers must endure. They must persevere. They must overcome. And so, you know, the so-called, you know, quote unquote believer who thinks they've checked the box and maybe they prayed a prayer, maybe they raised their hand and got their fire insurance, but they're not enduring and they're not overcoming and they're not engaged in the sanctification process. They're not persevering. That doesn't mean they're perfect, but generally they're actively in the sanctification process. The people that aren't like that and all those other action verbs, that define the believer, rather, this person reveals or they prove that they are not actually saved. They're not among the elect, certainly not at this time, because they're not genuine. They're not legitimate, because the word tells us that legitimate believers, if God has done this miracle in you, then there's transformation, and then there's a pursuit of holiness and a pursuit of God, and there's change that only happens as a result of those things. And so rather than those works and those efforts being the basis to be saved, the word teaches that because we have been saved, past tense, we've been regenerated now, because of that, we will endure. And so we already talked a little about that, but it's a promise that Jesus will bring us out the other side victorious if he has indeed saved us, not if you work really hard and do all these things and check all these boxes and you're kind of end up good enough at the very end, whatever that looks like, because that's unclear and debated by lots in that perspective. You know, if you've done enough at the very end, then you might have a chance. That's not what it says. It says you'll do all these things and you will endure and you will make it. It's promised. It's guaranteed. It's blood bought by the Son if indeed you're chosen, if indeed you're elect, if indeed he began a good work in you, if indeed he predestined you and foreknew you and called you and justified you, guaranteed. Romans 8, you know, we already talked about glorification will happen.
1 John 5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. All right? And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day.
Yes. So yes, you know, the answer to the question, must we endure? Yes, we must. And yes, we will endure. Yes. It's guaranteed. There's no chance that a legitimate born-again believer will not endure. It's not possible. That's to say they'll fall away and there's no eternal security. And obviously, everything we're talking about here is to combat that exact line of thinking. That's not possible. It's saying if they're chosen, if they're real believers, if they're genuine, they've been given the Holy Spirit sealed, that's their guarantee, they will endure. It doesn't mean they won't fail. It doesn't mean they won't sin from time to time, but they will endure, meaning they won't apostatize. Their faith won't be wrecked. Their faith won't be destroyed, and so on. And you say, well, there's another verse that, in fact, I'd love for us to, I think I've written down. Let me see here. Is it 1 John 2 maybe? Anyway, the one that talks about, there it is. It says 1 John 2, verse 19. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might be plain to all of us that they were not of us. And so he's saying, if they had actually been born again believers, if they had been among us, John is talking about the believers, the brethren in this context. He's saying, if they had been with us, then they would have continued with us. Yes. But they weren't of us. They weren't saved. They weren't born again. They weren't legitimate, genuine believers. Rather, they were non-believers that had an experience, and maybe for popularity or for cultural, societal, or networking, or whatever reason you want to say, that they kind of tagged along for a while, but they didn't continue. It's guaranteed, if we are of God, we will continue. Same deal with Matthew 7:21-23. Go ahead, Bob, and then I'll conclude.
No, go ahead.
7:21-23, Jesus, and this is a kind of a parallel parable in a sense, almost, to the Hebrews 6 that we just covered, because this one says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does will my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out many demons in your name and do many, many miracles in your name? And I'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, or you workers of lawlessness.
And I can guarantee you, if I can interject, that every one of those people who he's just turned aside from all decided on their own that they were choosing Christ.
Yeah. And these people, every one of these people here, this is not, these are people that are deceived. These are people that actually think they're believers. Yes. And they come to the throne of Christ one day and they say, did we not do all these things? And he says, he doesn't say, no, you didn't do those things. Look, he doesn't say that. In fact, it's implied, yes, you did do all those things. However, verse 23, I never knew you. And so all those things, all those works, how regardless of how virtuous, are meaningless, because what really matters is whether or not you know me. And
I
didn't know you.
I know my sheep. My sheep follow me. Mm-hmm. From John 10, all right? That's who he knows. He knows those who are his own, and those who are his own, he preserves forever. It's the reason why I want to say a few words here. The reason why Brian and I spend a lot of time on this and have debated this with many people and mm-hmm. have talked about this with many people and still have no ill will in our hearts for anyone who doesn't believe this.
Absolutely.
Is the reason why we spend so much time on this is because it's something we really want for our sheep. It's something we really want for the flock that God has put under us. Mm-hmm. We want them to have that assurance of salvation. We want them to have that unbelievable faith that's not on them, that they can count on the promises of God and mm-hmm. be so assured in their soul that they have that peace that we hear about all the time from God. I'm not sure how you can have that real heavy internal peace of God that we talk about, or that God shares with us and talks about us, without that assurance of salvation.
Yeah, I completely agree. We desire for our family and our brothers and sisters to be firmly rooted. And it seems to me that aside from all the scripture, I feel like we've done lots of scripture and can do much more. I feel like we've done plenty. Aside from all that, to say, if we just said for a minute, let's just think about what we know about God and his character and his attributes and who he is. It's not of God, from my perspective, or rather, how about this? Is it of God is it his desire for his children to be in a state of never knowing, never confident in him, never sure in him, or basing it on how great they are, which seems to me would cause all kinds of pride.
I done enough?
And so is that, is his desire that, or is his desire that we would possess a great confidence in him and great surety in him? Does he desire to facilitate lots of worry, anxiety, fear, namely over whether or not we're saved at this moment or not, or tomorrow or not, or whether we will be next year or not, and so I just don't think that the concept of lacking that assurance and the concept that comes against assurance and against security is of God, because I don't think it's his character for his children, his desire for his children to be in such a state. I think he wants us to have assurance, and he wants us to possess security, not constantly be fretting over this. Namely, you know, you talked about in Hebrews 6, you know, he says he wants you to move beyond this. You know, well, how could you possibly move beyond this if there was no assurance and security? I mean, this is all it would be every minute of every day.
My mother lives in a constant state of fear. She is never certain that she has done enough to earn her way to salvation. And it's a horrible thing to look at. And let me be clear, we are not saying that because you have assurance of salvation, you can go about, eat, drink, and be merry, party, hit the casinos, and do whatever. If that's your attitude, you have no assurance of salvation because you haven't been reborn in the Spirit of God.
You're revealing to us, you're making known to people around you and to yourself that you're not actually saved. You're
born
not actually
again.
God. You know, Romans 6, you know, shall we sin all the more so that grace may abound? And he says, by no means, with an exclamation point, which is rare. You know, it's very strong.
If you feel yourself called by the Lord, if you understand the things of God, if you have a desire to be in his word and to learn about him, you have been reborn of God, and you need to have that inner peace, that assurance of salvation. That's what Brian and I want for you.
Yeah, and because we believe strongly that the Word of God says, you know, and I just had a conversation like this with someone yesterday, bringing about assurance, in fact, for someone. And, you know, all those things, those lists, and we could even provide a checklist even, you know, of things, of tests. In fact, I've done, you know, there's 10 tests we can kind of do in the New Testament to evaluate ourselves and discern our own hearts and to make sure, make our election sure. You know, we're commanded and exhorted to do that so that we will possess that assurance. And that was in Hebrews 6 as well. Mm-hmm. And so I just got, you know, to talk to somebody, kind of went through all these things. You know, you desire, you love your time with the Lord. You love his word. You do, you know, you believe it's holy. You don't nail it every day. You don't get to be in the word every day. You know, sometimes things come up. Sometimes you actively choose your flesh and kind of laziness sets in, you know, but you know, those things aside, our failures aside, you know, you do love God. You do love being in his presence. You do love his word. You love his statutes and his law. You're not in hatred and opposition to it, but rather you love it. You submit to it to the best of your ability, which is incredibly fallible, but you submit to it, you know, on and on and on, all those things. You love God. You actually do want to please him. You know, you fail and blow it all the time, but you really do love him and want to please him. All of that stuff and much more is impossible if you're not born again, if you've not been regenerate. Right. And so we can have such a confidence and such a security, and we can now kind of graduate in a sense, as Paul says. He says, he wants you to move on to well, it's arguable whether or not Paul wrote Hebrews, but you know, the author of Hebrews wants us to move on, to press on to deeper things. Right. And certainly Paul illustrates that all over his epistles anyway. So there's no Paul there.
Well, Brian, we've pretty much burnt up about 90 minutes.
We're about an hour and a half. I got two more things to say.
We could spend literally.
Give me just another hour.
Go ahead and say it. But you know, I really feel like we could talk about this all day long.
Yeah, it's so precious to us. You know, it's a doctrine that we feel strongly about, and it's not just a, I think I'm smarter than you, and I want you to know it. This is so important and so close to the heart of Christ. And here's why, you know, this stuff we've been summarizing with. And so I want to summarize two more things. One, you know, some, just, I want to summarize a few basic principles of interpretation. You've already done one with the context and the scripture, interpreting scripture. We've done that with Hebrews 6. I just want to, you know, encourage you, understand when the Bible's talking literal, when it's talking figurative. I can't tell you how many people have come to me with prophetic language, apocalyptic language, and parables to try to give me definitive, this is why you can lose your salvation.
Try and give you a literal interpretation for figurative language.
Exactly. And so we've got to use the stuff we've been talking about these last 4 weeks. Number two, base everything on the Word of God and sound interpretation of it, not experience. And so we've said this before, but every single person, Bob, I'm not sure about you, but every person that I have ever met, every one of them, and there's a lot, every one of them, believers that believe that you can lose your salvation, every one of them has a story to tell me about a friend they knew. Every one of them says, I knew a guy. That's the kind of phrase I've coined here with it. I knew a guy, right? And so there's a tendency for our flesh and our desire to kind of reconcile and logic our way through things, especially things that we can't totally comprehend, like our friends seemingly to apostatize and our loved ones. There's a tendency to elevate experience over the Word of God. And I just want to so strongly come against that and exhort you not to do that, family. Let's be real careful here. Let's tread very carefully. The Word of God is objective truth, not subjective truth. I feel like you've done a great job with Hebrews 6. The only other thing I wanted to say is that I preached overtly on eternal security, an entire message topically on eternal security on October 20th last year, 2019, and then did a follow-up message on assurance of salvation, which included some ways we can kind of check to see, you know, check ourselves, test ourselves, which we're told to do, to examine ourselves. We're actually exhorted to do that so that we can possess confidence and security. So I did that on November 3rd. That was 2 weeks later. So there's two messages, eternal security, assurance of salvation. I strongly recommend anybody that's struggling here or maybe has questions, wants a little more follow-up, you can certainly get together with us, but I would say for sure, listen to those two messages before you try to get together with us.
So that was October 20th and November 3rd last year. Yep. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right.
That's all I've got, Bob.
Well, I mean, I've got tons more, and I know you've got tons more, yeah, but I think we're probably at an hour and a half, 90 minutes. And really, I mean, if this is something that each person is going to have to just go to the Lord about and think about and pray about. And it's our desire for you is the best. We want the best for you. We want that inner peace that comes from things like this, from
the
step of assurance, that confidence. So, you know, it's okay. It's all fine. You don't have to worry that, you know, we're going to come down on anybody if they have a different opinion. That's not what we're doing here.
Right.
We simply want the best for you, for your spiritual best and your walk with the Lord.
Yeah. And it's like you said on Wednesday, you know, or in fact, I think we both said this in the Wednesday study, you know, there's lots of areas, especially as we get into the end time stuff on Wednesday, but there's lots of areas, and this is some of this stuff is some of that, where we can choose to kind of agree to disagree, and we don't have to see everything the same. But at some point, we've got to teach what we believe the Word of God teaches. And so to the best of our ability, you know, to the best of our limited ability with 90 minutes, and 90 minutes is not long to go into something like this, we've done the best of our ability to present it biblically, not just Brian's perspective or Bob's perspective, but to share with you what we what the Word of God says and what we believe, how it's to be interpreted. And so I just, you know, as long as you've got a really grounded position that's based on the Word of God, you know, I hope that's where you're at. And I hope today, if you're not in agreement with us, I hope today has challenged you. And I hope you'll be humble enough to go seek the Word and kind of study it a little more and allow God to show you what He has for you.
All right. Well, I think that was for our last podcast, at least our last foreseeable.
At least for right now. Yeah.
For right now, I think that was a good way to conclude it. Do you have anything you want to add?
I don't. This has been fun. This has been great. You know, I mean, I hear rumors of another lockdown and all that kind of stuff. And if another lockdown happens, then we might, you know, pick the podcast up and keep on going. You know, we'll see. It's a ministry. It's something we've got the tools to do. They're not going anywhere. So it's something we can always pick up whenever we need to do or whenever the Lord kind of prompts us and leads us. And we're just going to be following Him and trusting Him to the best of our ability. So,
well, I certainly
been a good time.
I certainly pray there's not another lockdown, but we don't know what's going to happen in life. We have to take it as it comes. If there is one, I certainly would like to keep doing the podcast again.
Yeah.
And they don't have to be this long, but I think it's good just to stay in touch and to keep people involved.
Yeah. And if you're listening, I mean, you know, we said this kind of the first few times, it's been a long time, Bob, since we've said this. If you've been listening to this, if you've been blessed by it, if you've been encouraged by it, if you've been offended by it, if you've been anything by it, you know, we'd love to hear from you. I'd love to just kind of get a gauge on who all is listening, if that audience has changed, if it's grown, if it's shrunk. We'd love to hear from you one way or the other. Just, yep, we listened, and it's been a good time. We appreciate it. Yep, we listened, and we really don't appreciate it. You know, we'd rather you stop. You know, I'm not real opposed to either one of those, but we'd love to just hear from you. So please send us a text message, an email, connect with us, and we'll go from there. So hope to see everybody tomorrow, Wednesday at 10:30 at the church. And then, of course, Sundays. We got plenty of space for everybody to come attend. Please come attend.
All right. Shall I wrap it up in prayer?
Bob, you want to close in a word of prayer?
I'd be happy to. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful time together. We you know, we spent 90 minutes on a subject that's very dear to our hearts, and it's dear to our hearts because it's something that we want for our flock, for the sheep you've given to us. We want them to have that confidence, the assurance, that inner peace that comes with just knowing that you're unshakable. You're going to bring us through to the end. It's just something that we love the people who are part of our church, Father. We want nothing but the best for them. And so we lift up this time together, and we lift them up to you to help them to come to their own understanding through the power of your Holy Spirit, that they can just this can just be something that just increases their closeness to you and their walk as they go forward in Jesus' name. And we just thank you, Father, for this time and for this ability to do these things with podcasts and be able to do things like this online. You've been gracious to us, Father, and very generous. There's no way we can thank you enough. We lift all these things up to you, and we lift our church up to you in the glorious name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.